Good evening. Tonight it's very late for me to be recording. It's Saturday night. I hope this records. Tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, we will be having services again at First Presbyterian Church. And so most of you, I hope we'll be able to be there, but if you're not, I'm still going to put a sermon on video. It's actually a different sermon than I will preach tomorrow morning at church. So based on Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The title of this sermon is Mothers Against the Devil's Devices, Mad. It's a title I've used before, and it's a sermon I've preached before, yet never on video, but it's for Mother's Day. Tomorrow I'll preach a Lord's Supper sermon, and so I thought I would put the Mother's Day sermon on video. In Genesis 3:15, God is beginning his pronouncement of the curses resulting from the first sin, and he starts with the serpent, Satan. And the curse starts with enmity. Enmity, according to Noah Webster in his old dictionary, is the quality of being an enemy, the opposite of friendship, ill will, hatred, unfriendly dispositions, malevolence. God tells the serpent, Satan, that he, God, would put enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. Maybe this is seen in the woman's fear of snakes. My grandmother was extremely fearful of them, to the point where you'd call it a true phobia if you even said the word snake, which we never said around her. Supposedly, Grandma would faint, and she could not see a snake without fainting, things like that. However, I believe here it refers primarily to the enmity between Satan and Eve, representing women in general, and her seed, Christ, and his seed, and Satan's seed, Christ's followers and Satan's followers. When it says, he shall bruise your head, it is obviously referring to Christ, meaning he will bruise Satan's head. Christ, the seed of Eve, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who gets victory over the devil, as it says in Hebrews 2:14, and as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And you shall bruise his heel. Again, that's referencing Satan bruising Jesus's heel, a smaller level of hurt that Satan is able to bring to Christ, referring to the cross. And you could say, well, Pastor, Jesus died on the cross and it was a horrible death. Why is it a smaller level of hurt? You could say, well, because Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus will never die again. And Jesus defeated sin at the cross. All those things show it's a smaller level of hurt. Satan had a temporary victory. Christ bruising Satan's head is a permanent victory. We see this in action throughout biblical and church history. Satan stirs Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boys' babies. And yet his opposition are the midwives. In Exodus 2, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. Exodus 1, I mean, the end of it, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, the name of the other was Puah, And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children and wives. There you see, you know, Satan battling against the woman, the women. In the heat of this battle, the heat of this battle continues with Herod and Herod's attempt at the life of the newborn Christ in Matthew chapter 2. And this battle is vividly described in that, I believe, describing the same thing from a spiritual view in Revelation 12. In the early 1700s, the devil seemed to have England under his total control. The dominant teaching in most churches was a philosophy called deism, which basically said God created the world and he left it. According to the deists, God was no more than a creative force. Churches, therefore, were corrupt, and the nation without spiritual or moral leadership was faltering fast. Morality was despised and virtually non-existent. The nation was known for a gin craze. Every sixth house in London had become a gin shop. The national pastimes in those days were games involving the torture and killing of animals. Crimes had run rampant to the point that 160 different crimes were punishable by death. The moral low sunk to the degree that hangings became gala events. The nation was characterized by the rule of the mob, which was nicknamed Sir Mob. Child abuse, poverty, alcoholism, and rat-infested, overcrowded prisons were the state of the day. Yet in the midst of this, according to J.R. Green, in A Short History of the English People, a religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education. Yeah, J.R. Green in A Short History of the English People. What happened? Where did the devil's foolproof plan fail? Well, first, it failed in regard to God. Any true revival always starts with the Spirit of God. Second, it failed in regard to God's man, who was George Whitefield. A study of the history of this revival and a good, you know, the biography of George Whitefield written by Arnold Dalimore gives you a whole history of that time. But a study of the history of that time shows that this revival started with his open-air preaching, and he was the direct human spark of it. And third, George Whitefield's mom. Her baby, George, was the seventh of seven children, one whom she had dedicated to the Lord in prayer, Samuel's mother, Hannah, dedicated her son, her firstborn, to the Lord. This mother of George Whitefield dedicated George, her seventh born, to the Lord. Where the devil first failed was with the heart of a simple mother who kept praying for her youngest son, whom she raised to serve the Lord, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Satan failed by allowing this woman to desire and have seven children. Today it would have been frowned upon by a lot of people. Genesis 3:15 shows us that the devil always has hatred for godly women and their children. That's what it says. Enmity. What strategy is the devil using against children or women today? Especially mothers, women who are mothers. First devil's device that we see around us even today is that he would have women consider children more as burdens and less as blessings. This goes against the teaching of Scripture, which speaks of children constantly as blessings. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Genesis 1:28. The first part of God's promise to Abraham was the multiplication of children, and I will make my covenant between you, me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham was a blessed man and he was a blessing. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, and all the families in the earth shall be blessed. Even Abraham's son, Ishmael, who we would call illegitimate, is blessed by multiplication. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. Ishmael wasn't the promised child, not at all, but he was blessed. And how was he blessed? I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And there's still sons of Ishmael. The Arabs are there today. That's who they are. Psalm 127 compares children to arrows, to weapons. In Egypt, Israel's children became a fearful army. Psalm 127, 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." When he had a lot of children in those days, a man had a lot of sons to fight for him and fight with him. It was considered a great thing. Then again, Exodus 1:9 and 10, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war. They also join our enemies and fight with us, and so go up out of the land." And so there was this idea in Pharaoh's mind, I believe, put there by Satan. Oh, look, they're getting to be a bigger and bigger population. We need to cut them down. So when Pharaoh made a law requiring the murder of Hebrew boy babies, you might expect in that difficult circumstance to hear the so-called wisdom of limiting family size. God rewards those who break the law, even those who deceive Pharaoh. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrews' midwives, and not breaking God's laws, but breaking unrighteous laws. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And when he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so here are the midwives. What were they doing? They were They were going against the law of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was powerful. They were very weak in that culture. And yet God blessed them with their own families. And the Hebrew people multiplied. How did God reward the midwives? And it was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. And so not only is the reward is also this blessing of families and children to them. Not one verse in Scripture talks of the so-called wisdom of family planning, limiting families like Planned Parenthood, which is really abortion, abortion, abortion. A couple I knew in seminary, while they were in seminary, they had twins, and they were worried about a big family, and so they started praying that the next time she got pregnant, there wouldn't be twins for the cost, everything involved. And God answered their prayer in a wonderful, wonderful way. He gave them triplets. It was maybe a little bit crazy. They had five children in like 2 years, and they were all born there in the seminary when the man was already working a job and staying his time at school, and they felt like they couldn't afford it, but it was so interesting. Because they had five kids like that. They had all kinds of help from fellow students' wives and college girls who wanted to help with those babies. And all of it was done for free. They had help that they weren't expecting. God blessed them when they had triplets. A widow with 12 children was a member of my church at First Christian Church in Dallas City, Illinois, where I was pastor. And she was bedridden when I had met her. She was a shut-in, but she was always a joy to see because she was very, very happy. Her husband had died fairly young, but not so young that he hadn't had 12 children with her first. And so she was left to care, at least for some of those 12, maybe some of them had been grown up even when he had died, or fairly close to that. But she had 12 children, and she was alone, and then she ended up bedridden. But what was her joy in life? Her joy in life were those 12 children. Every day she had one of them come to be with her, to see her. I met a couple of them the times I visited her in her home. She was one of the happiest people I'd ever seen, even though she was a veteran, because she always had children with her, and she was happy she had 12. Children as burdens. Max Heine and Children, Blessing or Burdens, puts it like this. Children are burdens. He says it's no exaggeration to say they require everything from A to Z. They need to be answered, bathed, combed, diapered, encouraged, fed, groomed, helped, instructed, judged, kissed, led, managed, nurtured, observed, praised, quieted, reminded, spanked, trained, utilized, valued, wedded, x-rayed, and yearned for zealously. It's true, all of those things. Children can be burdens. When a couple has their first child, it can be quite a circumstance. Staying up at night while the baby's not sleeping, rocking them, however you do that. You learn better than that after you have a second or third, but after you have your second and third, maybe they're burdens as well. Often they're represented as financial burdens. We call it the motherhood penalty. Every child born or adopted by a woman decreases her income by 4%. Such that the average mother makes 5 to 10% less than she would have otherwise. A man's income, though, in contrast, goes up by 6%. They see a fatherhood premium becoming a part, harms the woman's earning potential, and in an extra twist of the knife, it gives men an assist. Lisa Wade, writing for Money Magazine, an article titled, The Hidden penalty of motherhood and what it cost us. What kind of woman or mother or wife thinks this way? I had a baby. I'll lose 4% of my income. Oh, it really irks me that my husband's income will increase by 6%. Notice you gain 2% in that transaction, if you're still married, that is. But yet this woman is mad at this. Jesus compares the joy that he anticipates his disciples having when he resurrects from the dead. They saw him killed. They were sorrowful. It's a lot like the pain of childbearing when they go through seeing their Savior, their Lord, their Master, their Rabbi die on the cross. But he says, you will have joy when I'm resurrected. And what kind of joy was that? John 16, 20 through 22, most assuredly I say that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one can take from you. John 16, 20 through 22. Children are greater blessings than they are burdens. Point number two, Roman numeral number two. The devil's device number two. He would have us belittle the role of wife and mother. And why would he do that? Well, because he knows motherhood is part of God's plan for women. There are verses in Scripture that are hated and derided to the point that preachers fear preaching them. Some of these are about hell and its fires, and some of them are about sin and even little babies being sinful and things like that. But some of them are also about the role of a woman as a mother. 1 Timothy 5, 14 and 15. It says, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside to Satan. Keep house. That sounds, oh, how many women, I want to keep house today. Even if that's what they really, really desired. Today they would be, oh, that's what you want to do with your life? You don't want to be a doctor or a lawyer or a president of the United States or at least make a whole lot of money as an accountant or something like that? Now, I'm not talking against any of those things, even for women. But Scripture tells us women do have a very, very important job, and it involves children. Nevertheless, it says in 1 Timothy 2:15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Is that saying women are saved differently than men? No, it's not. We're all saved by the blood of Christ, by his death on the cross, by his paying the penalty for our sins, whether we are a man or a woman. But what it is saying is we work out that salvation, like it says in Philippians 2, with fear and trembling. And the man may work it out. He could possibly be a preacher like me, or a missionary, or do some of this. And women can be missionaries too. But the primary way, what Scripture is saying that women work out their salvation is in childbearing, by doing what God had created them, and only them, to be able to do. They could do this, not just childbearing, but child rearing, teaching that child to grow up to be a godly person. And that's an important thing, more important than anything else in this world. That's why it's honored here. Let the woman learn in silence. And here's another one that's not exactly a popular verse. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first and then Eve, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. These are probably the main verses that are used against a woman preaching or having authority in the church as either a teaching or a ruling elder. And there it is. And why is that? Well, some women, and women are usually more verbally skilled than men, would make very powerful preachers. And yet this is saying that's not the job of a woman. The job of a woman, again, is more on the learning side. It's more on that side to be at home. That doesn't mean a woman can't do anything as far as sharing her knowledge of the gospel. She can do those things. And yet to be in the official position of a preacher is where a man is called to be. Now, when I was called to be a minister, I had no skills talking at all. And maybe you say, you still don't, Pastor. But part of the reason I think God calls men is because we wouldn't do it if we weren't called. God has to push us into the position. And it's sad when, and sometimes you see there's churches that they have no men in leadership just because the men aren't there and the women would like the men to come up and lead. But because we're backward to lead, and because we're not usually as eloquent as women, we're usually more dependent upon God when we are in that position. We need his power more because we have the skills less. And God enables us to speak for him according to his word and will. And as long as us male preachers might go in preaching a long, 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 long sermon, a woman can go just as long or much longer. And what would the devil possibly gain by getting women who are on fire for the Lord to give themselves wholeheartedly to ministering and maybe even preaching and teaching in the church? Well, there may be many answers to this question, but here are two. One, they keep men from the roles that they often sinfully avoid because of spiritual laziness. Men will not take these roles if women do. If women take them, the men often let them do that. Men are not naturally spiritual. None of us are. That's why some of us want to do things we're not supposed to do, and others of us do not do the things we're supposed to do. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. And just as men sinfully avoid these roles they're called to, leading devotions in the home, leading their families in spirituality, going to church, teaching not only their children, but their wives. These are things men are to do, but they often let them go. In that case, the woman is not supposed to take over because the man's not doing it, but rather she's supposed to pray for her man and pray that he would do what he is called to do. And if need be, help him in some way to do those, but not to take over. So women are more ready sinfully to take these roles because men often don't. And then women typically have better verbal skills, as I said, about the difference between male and female verbal skills. The Health Federation of Philadelphia website, and I could have found many different websites that say similar things. Here, this website says the female brain has a higher proportion of gray matter, while the male brain has a higher proportion of white matter. Having more gray matter may explain why young women are usually more efficient in processing information, often have stronger verbal skills, and usually excel at juggling several activities. Having more white matter appears to help the male brain transfer information throughout the brain. This can enhance young men's spatial skills, such as navigation and solving math problems, as a person whose brain thinks spatially often needs more space when learning. So many males spread out their work assignments, while their female classmates may not. You know, you would think better verbal skills and social skills would make women better preachers, pastors, or leaders. And you would think that's the case. And yet, who does God choose? Well, who led the Israelites out of Egypt? It was Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, Actually, then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before, this is Exodus 4, verse 10, either before since you have spoken to your servant, before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow to speech and slow to tongue. See, I'm being slow to tongue reading it. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Women would be less likely to complain about such things, but then they'd be less likely to have the Lord with them. Why? Because they wouldn't have the felt need for that. Yet, most important, such activities would keep these women from that which God created them, the role of childbearing, by their business with other things or busyness. Maybe the superior social and verbal skills God has given women were meant for their children. You know, when the children are young, that's when they're most receptive. That's when they're the best audience. Why preach to a bunch of old people who can't even remember what you say when you can preach to the youngsters, the children, and teach them when everything you say sticks? Then Herod, when he saw that he was being deceived by the wise men, this is Matthew 2, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. That then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel was weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Have you thought about the implications of these verses? Especially verse 18 that mentions Rachel weeping for her children. Why doesn't it say Jacob weeping for his children? I mean, they were his just as much as hers. Does it imply that Jacob would not care for his children if they died? Is it sexist? Is it saying only women care about children? Rachel represents the mothers and their emotion. And children were their God-given realm. And when they were killed by Herod, she felt it the most. Not that the men didn't feel it strongly, but the women felt it the most. One thing I doubt you'll ever hear on the news or on TV, you may hear a lot of the problems about the problems of young people, but not about not having enough stay-at-home moms. That'll never be listed, at least in our current culture, as a great problem. Oh, we don't have enough women staying at home with their children. And yet it is an issue. Number three. Devil's device number three, to propagate lies, such as the myth of overpopulation. We have too many kids already. You know, I've heard all the population in the whole world could fit in Jacksonville. You are of your father, the devil, John 8:44. This is Jesus speaking, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Number one, the truth. The Bible says, God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is one commandment from God that Christians today typically consider to be already fulfilled. And so no longer applicable. Is it? Is it already fulfilled? Is there a place in Scripture that tells us you don't need to be fruitful and multiply anymore? No, it's not. This is a lie. An example, in 1968, Paul Ehrlich wrote a book called The Population Bomb. In his book, he predicted that overpopulation in the United States and in the world would result in a famine that would directly or indirectly kill 65 million Americans between 1980 and 1989. 65 million Americans die of starvation. Yes, and I am one of them. I wish I could get up high enough so you can see how skinny and starving I am, because I lived through those times. And I was admittedly thinner at that time. But if it was that bad at that time, just think of how our population has increased and we're still eating. And the greater problem is obesity, not that we're starving. We have plenty, 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 plenty of food during this coronavirus time. At the very start of it, one of the things I did one night, I wasn't feeling like cooking. And I happened to be driving anyway. And I noticed Il Primo's pizza, which I ate at one time with Jim. And I decided I'll go in there because it looked like it was open. They were delivering pizza, and they were, you know, if you ordered a pizza, you could wait there for it. And I went in and I was waiting for it. And the man who was there was the manager, and he had a couple other employees there, and nobody as a customer was there with me. And even though I didn't order a drink, I only ordered a pizza to go. And they said, go get a drink. And they let me get a drink for free. And the manager there talked to me for a while, and he was very, very friendly. And he tells me he got his check, his $1,200 check from the government. And he was very happy about that. And then he told me, he says, would you like two more pizzas? He says, well, we had an order. They had an order or something, and it wasn't taken for some reason. So I got two more pizzas. That's our problem. Not that people are starving, but we got more food than we need. Now, you know, the coronavirus might have caused some issues with that. But if people start working again, we'll be able to make the food again. That is a lie. But there were more lies. Pro-choice, that's a lie. Babies don't choose to die. Pro-choice is the anti-life, anti-baby, anti-mother lie. Mother Earth. Earth Day. Global warming. You know, this I'm preaching, I guess, close to Earth Day, aren't we? We went past it, I think. Global warming. The truth. Mother Earth. Gaia lie. Hurt women. Blame our Father in heaven for the hurts they have received from earthly men, and radical feminism has grabbed both male and female adherents. It has become a religion itself. I've studied this a great deal. Rosemary Radford Ruthford, a leading feminist theologian, describes this religion in her book, Sexism and God Talk, using Christian and biblical terminology, and yet changing the meaning. For instance, revelation, scripture, truth. And she would define those things as any writing that affirms or promotes the full humanity of women, as judged by Rosemary Ruther, is scripture. Truth is what advances our agenda. If you read her book, that's what she's saying. Truth isn't what is, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. If 2 + 2 = 16 will help our agenda. That's what we got to tell people. And we have a lot of that going on today. God is not up there in heaven under B, or letter B, but earthly. And not he, but she. She's the goddess. Ruther is pre-God. You know, goddess was first, according to her, because the womb came before any mystical ideas came out of man's mind and created God. That's how she thought things. You know, she had the womb first, and we invented God. So basically, they're atheists who are making up a religion. C, about Jesus, Ruther says, Christology has been the doctrine of the Christian tradition which has been most frequently used against women. Meaning, you know, Christ was a man. God became a man. God was preferring men to women when he did that. No, that's not even true. But that's what they say. Man, Reuther has a problem with man being over animals, not just over women, but over animals, and it seems intentionally confused that, about man being against women being created in God's image. In God's image, male and female, we are both in God's image, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Man as mankind is not man as man versus woman, but she makes it out that that's what we teach. E-sin. Richard says feminism represents a fundamental shift in the valuations of good and evil. Eschatology, afterlife is a male concern only. That's what she says. We're living for heaven. They're living for now. How do we battle such beliefs? One, by embracing God-given biblical roles, values, and institutions. A, God commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. Men and women are called to be parents. There's several passages of scripture that tell us that. God created us to be male and female, to cooperate, to fit together. This means man, meaning males, and the creation of the women should be the ultimate proof of intelligent design. We fit together very nicely. We have an ability to make children. Why is that? Well, it was designed that way. God established marriage and family. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All of these are things that God did. We see in Scripture, God did these things, and he had a purpose in doing them. Secondly, by honoring and supporting those who are faithful in their God-given roles, not just on Mother's Day, but every day. A woman who fears the Lord, oh, what a valuable, valuable person that person is. In fact, every woman is valuable because she's created in God's image. And this is why there's nothing wrong with having separate roles for men and for women, where a man might be the primary money or earner, and the woman might stay home because the children are a priority. This is in no way, in our day, it's almost impossible for a woman not to have a job and to work and to do things. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a woman doing those things, but God has designed women to be able to do something no man can ever do. Titus 3:5 says the older women should teach the other women. And this is what I call our church members to do, and they are doing it with their children, I'm pretty sure. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, I'm just going through that word obedient, and especially obedient to husbands. Oh, how abhorrent is that word today? Every time I've done a wedding, I've preceded it with marriage counseling. And part of that counseling is actually going through the wedding service. And I always tell couples, I prefer the Christian wedding service, the traditional one. I'm just giving mine. I will do, you know, what they want usually. But I put mine out there. And part of it, if I have a copy of it, and I haven't done a wedding in so long, I don't even know if I have a copy. I'm sure I have something somewhere in my batch of books or in my other batch of books or somewhere. But part of that original wedding service, the traditional one, was the woman would be asked to love, honor, and obey her husband. And today, every time we get to obey, if I mention that in the counseling, the woman, and sometimes the man right with her, obedience is for dogs. We love that whole service, Pastor, but just can you take that word obey out of there? They don't want that there because they think it makes them less. And yet Jesus was obedient to God the Father. Didn't make him less. They are called equal members of the Godhead. And yet that was the role he took. And we are called to do, to be obedient to one another. You know, when you join the church, at least a Presbyterian church, you're saying you'll be obedient to the elders, not to one elder, but to the elders as a group. And you're to be obedient to the scripture. And there's things that we're to be obedient to. And wives are to be obedient to their husbands is one of the things we see in scripture. By continuing faithful, even when it is difficult. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 3 says, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You know that verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I've memorized it in the King James, so it's hard to say it sometimes in the New King James. But look at the context. I will be God of all the peoples of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, meaning they had been going through trials. Nebuchadnezzar had come down upon them, and yet they survived the sword, he says, found grace in the wilderness. The wilderness was not exactly, this was not their normal home. Their homes had been destroyed. They were beaten down. They were living out on the land. Yet it says there, they found grace in the wilderness. God took care of them. And when we do what is right, we do what is good, we can count on God taking care of us, continually loving us. And that's what we're called to as Christians. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for our mothers. I thank you for my mother, who did stay at home all the way until I was, I think, in high school or college. I was in college, I was pretty sure by then. Maybe my brothers were still in high school, I can't remember, but I know she stayed for a long time at home just to take care of us, and I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful that Dad had a job where he could do that, and he worked hard. A lot of times we did not have a whole lot of money, but eventually he was very successful, and I thank you for that. And I thank you for the roles of motherhood being, the role of motherhood being spelled out in scripture, and the roles for women being spelled out. And Father, I pray that this message would be heard by some who would benefit from it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.